Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to join with all the hosts of heaven and the saints and the elders and all created things that we might sing your praises and we might give you the honor you deserve together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, equal in majesty, rank, power, and authority. We pray now, Triune God, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to believe, a head to understand, and a will to obey. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The second book in the Bible after Genesis comes Exodus. This is on page 61 in the Pew Bibles. We are looking at just one verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. We have been working for the past year through the book of Exodus, and now we have come to perhaps the most famous section in Exodus and one of the most well-known sections in all the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and this morning we come to the first of those Ten Commandments. We will start the reading at the beginning of the chapter. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Our faith, if it is to be a genuine Christian faith, must be more than a faith in faith. In other words, the most important aspect of our faith is not how hard we believe, but in whom we believe. There is certainly a subjective element. We want to be sincere and single-minded in our devotion. We'll talk about that. But to have a sincere belief that is misguided or is a belief in the wrong things or in the wrong person is no saving faith at all. It is possible that we can be full of worship, even sincere worship, and yet be worshiping the wrong God. That's the first commandment. It is also possible that we can worship the right God in the wrong way. That's the second commandment. One of the most important things that can be said about the God of the Bible is not simply that he demands to be worshiped. That would have been no controversial thing for Israel in the ancient world. What was controversial and set them apart among all the nations around them was that Yahweh, their God, demanded to be worshipped alone to the exclusion of all others. And so this very first commandment tells us there is a God and he is the only God. There's a reason that this is the first commandment. It's not that the first commandment is, better than the sixth or seventh commandment, but there's a reason that it is first because it is foundational for all the others. Devotion to God is the ground for an objective moral code. It is because there is a God, he is one God, and he comes to us and has rights over us and gives us a law to obey that we can have the subsequent nine commandments, that we can have an objective moral code. That isn't just true for some people in some places depending upon their circumstances. It has for a long time been a question among philosophers and perhaps a question among your friends on Facebook. Do you need God to be good? That was a classic Enlightenment question, and you can read lots of old works from philosophers wrestling with it, and it is a contemporary postmodern question. And I'm not so much asking, can non-Christians be decent people? We have plenty of evidence around us, and you have friends and family. Maybe some of them are here this morning. They don't profess any faith in Christ, and they're decent people, you like them. Now, the Bible would say to be truly good, you need more than just a decent morality, but you must be directed towards God with the proper end and the proper goal for His glory alone. But you certainly, we know that non-Christians can be decent people, and sometimes to our embarrassment we say, well, they look a little more decent than some of us some of the time. But the question rather is, do we need God in order to have some sort of authoritative, objective moral code? Can a truly authoritative moral law exist without the existence of a divine lawgiver? The obvious answer, according to the Bible, is that it cannot. If morality is to have any force behind it, any sense of ought, any binding obligation, it must rest on something more than majority opinion or our own internal sense of right and wrong, or, heaven forbid, an internet poll. If you remember last week, we looked at that article from 2 years ago on CNN where two leading atheists conducted an internet survey to come up with their 10 non-commandments that they said you didn't require an existence of God at all. But of course, the ninth of their 10 commandments was there's no one right way to live, sort of eliminating the other 9 commandments. It is only with God that we have truly an authoritative moral law. If you want to be a moral person, and let's be honest, you know, sometimes people say, well, we live in an age that's just full of moral relativism, and true to a degree, but I'd say even more, we live in an age that is incredibly fundamentalistic when it comes to morality. You don't think that the culture clash in our day has nothing to do with morality? You don't think that people are trying to force morality? All of these sort of contentious, hot-button social issues have to do with one person or one group's sense of what is truly good and just and moral. It may appear to some in the secular West as if God were irrelevant to determining right from wrong. It only appears that way because Christianity has been at the center of Western culture for so long that people often do not realize where they are even getting the ideas that they said have nothing to do with God. It's as if for centuries, to use this metaphor, our forefathers and mothers climbed up the ladder of Christianity to sit atop this moral superstructure, and now that they are in a comfortable position, they feel quite happy to kick the ladder down and say, we don't need God, we don't need Christianity, and we can be quite good as we are. And we can all come up with a pretty good moral code. Treat people how you want to be treated, don't hurt people, don't seek revenge. Well, where do these ideas come from? These are by no means universally held tenets throughout the world. I saw a very striking article this just 4 days ago in a British newspaper. It was by an author called Tom Holland. I don't know if you've ever read any of his books. I think his first book was The Rubicon, about ancient Rome, the time of the Caesars. I read it several years ago. It's good. He's a popular historian, but a very good historian, and well-known, especially in Britain. And the title of the article is Why I Was Wrong About Christianity. And the subtitle is, It Took Me a Long Time to Realize My Morals Are Not Greek or Roman, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. Now, I don't know if he is claiming to be a Christian, but he's saying his morals are Christian. And so he tells the story that he grew up in a church, and he, from an early age, started to have doubts about what he was learning in his Sunday school classes. And so he began to question everything that he was learning in his Christian environment. And then he became a scholar of ancient antiquity, and he became a writer and a historian, and he really became enamored with these things. He says, by the time I read Edward Gibbon and the other great writers of the Enlightenment, I was more than ready to accept their interpretation of history, namely, that the triumph of Christianity had ushered in an age of superstition and credulity, and that modernity was founded on the dusting down of long-forgotten classical values. In other words, he said he came to believe that the real values that I have are from the Greeks and the Romans. And Christianity introduced this very sort of backwards spirituality and credulity. But here's what he says. The longer I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, the more alien and unsettling I came to find it. The values of Leonidas, so he's the leader of the Spartans, and we like the Spartans, but he wasn't a real super great guy, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill the uppity by night. These values were nothing that I recognized as my own, nor were those of Caesar, who is reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. It was not just the extremes of callousness that I came to find shocking, but the lack of a sense that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value. As such, the founding conviction of the Enlightenment, that it owed nothing to the faith into which most of its greatest figures had been born, increasingly came to seem to me unsustainable. Every sensible man, Voltaire wrote, every honorable man must hold that the Christian sect and hold it in horror. Rather than acknowledge that his ethical principles might owe anything to Christianity, Voltaire preferred to derive them from a range of other sources. Yet Voltaire, in his concern for the weak and the oppressed, was marked more enduringly by the stamp of biblical ethics than he cared to admit. His defiance of the Christian God, in a paradox that was certainly not unique to him, drew on motivations that were, at least in part, recognizably Christian. And so he says this at the end. Familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. In the ancient world, it was the role of gods who laid claim to ruling the universe to uphold the universe by inflicting punishment, not to suffer punishment. Today, even as belief in God fades across the West, countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman after all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. We have a moral code because we have a moral lawgiver. The only reason that we have 10 commandments that can have any sort of obligation, or the law of Christ that can have any sort of binding authority upon us, is because there is a God who created us, made us, loves us, and has rights over us. The first commandment not only gives us our first obligation as human beings, it lays the groundwork for every other moral obligation. So I want to look at the commandment itself, and let me suggest three ways that we can keep this first commandment. Number one, worship God exclusively. Number two, shun all idolatry. And number three, turn to Christ uniquely. Worship God exclusively, shun all idolatry, and turn to Christ uniquely. So number one, worship God exclusively. I read the first three verses so you can see again that the commandment is predicated on what the Lord did for the Israelites in Egypt. He has a claim over them. He has demonstrated his love and power for them. He has been gracious to them. He has saved them. As I've said many times and will say throughout this series, you need to remember that the Ten Commandments are coming to a people who have already been saved, already redeemed, not as a means of earning some salvation. And so when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, he's reminding them of Aaron's staff that swallowed up the sticks of Pharaoh's wise men. He's reminding them that he was the God who defeated all the gods of the Egyptians, of the Nile and the frogs and the animals and Amun-Ra, the sun god. And he's saying to them, why would you trust any other so-called God? Why would you trust yourself? You didn't escape Egypt by your own ingenuity. You didn't escape because of Pharaoh's great kindness. I put you on eagle's wings. I delivered you. I defeated Egypt. You can trust me. Now, when it says you shall have no other gods, it is not saying that, well, there are a lot of gods out there in the world, and I just want you to have me, Yahweh, to be your number one god. And you may have a lot of other gods, and that's okay for other people. I just want to be first place. That's sometimes called henotheism. Not that there is only one God, but that you worship, first of all, your God. But that's not what this is saying. This is clearly a statement of monotheism. No other gods truly exist. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So those other gods are so-called gods. They don't have a real existence. There is only one supreme being in the universe. See, syncretism was always the problem in Israel. Syncretism means a blending, a combining together. It's a consistent theme throughout the Bible that God's people must reject this both and approach to spirituality. Now, it's not saying that in every single doctrinal issue it's always either or, but it is to say on the foundational point of who is God and to whom do you belong, we don't have a both and religion. We have an either or religion. As one author points out, Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible, already is taking a swipe at the rampant polytheistic worldviews of the day to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're so familiar with that, many of us. It doesn't strike us as, you know, what's unusual about that. It was completely unusual. Because the ancients had lots of stories about how the universe came into being, and it always involved two gods fighting, or a god and a goddess coming together and procreating, or one god slaying another god, and then out of its carcass, this earth came. It always involved some multiplicity of deities fighting or coming together. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, one God, the only God, the real God. So as one author puts it, monotheism is not just the first command, it's the Bible's first thought. And the first commandment then establishes biblical faith as an either-or, not a both-and proposition. And so over and over, when you have the renewal of the covenant at the end of Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says, put away the gods that you worshipped on the other side of the river. Or Elijah on Mount Carmel, if Baal is God, worship him. But if he's not, then worship the Lord your God. Or even in Ezekiel, it talks about the gods that the Israelites worshipped when they were in Egypt. They had already fallen prey to this syncretism. Jesus himself, of course, says, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. True biblical faith is an either or proposition. And the fault of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament is not that they didn't want anything to do with Yahweh. They're quite happy to have Yahweh and Baal, or Yahweh and Asherah, or Yahweh and Dagon. This is probably the fault for many of us. Quite happy to have a little bit of God in our life. Most of you wouldn't be at church if you weren't interested somewhat in something about God. Maybe happy to have a little Jesus in your life. You know, just like, you know, when you play Trivial Pursuit, and Trivial Pursuit's great. We should all play Trivial Pursuit. And if you ever have that obnoxious friend who wants to play Trivial Pursuit with you, I will be that obnoxious friend. But, you know, and you have the pie pieces, and you put the little things as you get the different categories. A lot of us think of God or faith that way. You know, we have our, you know, sports is a little piece of the pie, and family is a piece of the pie, and, you know, our job or watching football or, you know, food. And then, you know, yeah, we're happy. We'll give one of those pieces. I'd like a Jesus piece. I'd like to put that right in there. I'd like a, you know, a God piece to go in there. So we're quite happy. God and Jesus and. Yeah, it just helps a well-rounded life. It may not be as obvious as it was when the Israelites were bowing down to poles and statues, but it's the same impulse. The other nine commandments speak of acts you should or should not do. But the first commandment is unique in that it mandates a certain kind of relationship. Have you ever noticed that? All the others are do this, don't do that. But the first commandment establishes a certain relationship with God, namely, He's the only God. When it says, you shall have no other gods before me, it could mean no other gods besides me, as in none other but me. It could also mean you shall have no other gods before my face, meaning you shouldn't have the audacity, and I'm the God who sees everything, to be worshiping these other gods as if you could hide them from me. That's how Calvin understood the commandment. He said the sin here is, quote, like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes only to vex his mind the more. Marriage is a good analogy for what the first commandment is relating to us. You cannot have a both-and relationship with your spouse, at least not for very long. If men, you came home and you said, honey, good to see you. I want you to introduce someone very special to me. You're also very special to me, but I've met someone and she's lovely and I'm going to spend some time with her, a lot of time with you too. In fact, maybe a little bit more time with you, but just want you to know, some nights I'm going to be with her. I think you two will get along just fine. Be great friends. You both mean so much to me. Now, what would your wife say after you were on the ground, perhaps? She would say, it's me or her. If you want me, you send her away, and you never see her again. Now, if a wife were to say that with a great deal of passion, would anyone think that wife was being cruel or proud or unfair or intolerant? No. We would say she's being the sort of wife that she ought to be. She has every right to be a jealous wife, just as God has a right to be a jealous God. We think somehow God should be so tolerant as to admit us to bring before his face other lovers. And he should say, well, I'm just so happy that you're willing to spend some time with me. That doesn't work in marriage. What are the vows that you make when you get married? Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, or this woman to be your wedded wife? To live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony. Will you love him, comfort him, keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, bind yourself to him, bind yourself to her, so long as you both shall live. I submit to you, if I were doing a wedding, any couple said to me, when you do the vows, that part about forsaking all others, we're not real comfortable with it. I would say, I'm not very comfortable marrying you. That is what it means to be married, to forsake all others so long as we both shall live. And so it is with God. Love is at the very heart of the first commandment. Again, to think of marriage, if you bring that other woman to your wife, no matter what you protest to her, I love you so much, and in my heart there's so many warm emotions, and I'm just so full of love. Why do you put all these rules on me? It's just about the relationship. She said, we don't have a relationship if you don't follow some basic rules. And you don't love me if you bring this other woman before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. See, love is an affection, but it is also a decision. As one author puts it, to love means to stick to your choice. You choose God because he first chose you. And now, forsaking all others, you commit yourself to him unreservedly. There can be no and in your relationship with God. You love him and worship him above all others. He alone is God. That's the first point. Worship him exclusively. Second, shun all idolatry. What is idolatry? The Heidelberg Catechism gives this definition. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. It's idolatry. And we are foolish if we think that though in American culture we do not tend to see actual trees and sticks and stones that we bow down before, we're foolish to think that we don't have the same temptations to idolatry as they did in ancient Israel. One of the professors at Gordon Conwell when I was there, and I think he's still there, is an Old Testament scholar named Doug Stewart. And I didn't actually have him for a class, but many of my classmates and friends did. And they would always, whenever it came around in one of his classes that he was giving this particular lecture, people would all be talking about, raving about how helpful this one lecture was. It was a lecture that he gave on the attraction of idolatry. And for a long time, I always wanted to find someone's notes for all those points because I had them given to me, but they didn't all sink in. And then when I was using his commentary on Exodus as one of the commentaries, and I was so pleased to find he has an excursus on the attraction of idolatry. I just find this very helpful to think, because you think of Old Testament and like, okay, idols, yeah, and you sort of know if you're a Christian, yeah, we all have idols, and family might be an idol, or food might be an idol. We know that sort of in an intellectual level, but to really see the attraction of idolatry can be hard for us in a country like this. So here are his reasons for the attraction of idolatry in the Old Testament. Number one, it was guaranteed. You do the right incantation, and it works. You say the right words, and God shows up. It's guaranteed. Who wouldn't want that? Second, it's selfish. Because in the ancient world, the gods, though they were powerful, they needed the humans for one very important thing. They needed the humans to feed them. So it's understood you need to bring sacrifices because the gods are hungry. And so you could get the gods to do what you wanted, because you brought them the food that they needed. And so the whole arrangement could be very selfish. You can do something for me, and I can feed you. Third, it was easy. You come often, and you provide your sacrifice, but there was little in the way of ethical standards or personal sacrifice. To be a good Canaanite, you didn't have to have an elaborate moral code about what sort of person you were and personal holiness. And you just had to show up. You just had to present the offerings. That's what Israel fell into time and time again. It doesn't really matter what I do. I just got to show up and kind of do religious rituals. It was easy. Four, it was convenient. There were franchises all over the place. That's where Israel got in trouble with these high places. They thought, let's just make this easy. We just take care of our ritual duties, which is why it was so unique that in Israel they said there's only going to be one place that you all have to come to. the tabernacle, or later the temple, to do your worship. Fifth, it was normal. The only people who did not do religion like this in the ancient Near East were the Israelites. Everyone else, you know, their gods had different names, they did different things, whether you're in Egypt or you're in Syria or you're in Canaan or Edom, they all did religion in the same sort of way. It was normal. Six, it was logical. It made sense, right? There's lots of gods, and they specialize in one area of blessing or one part of the cosmos, and this god will help me with wind, and this god will help me with rain, and this god will help me with the crops. It makes sense. Seven, it was pleasing to the senses. There was even an aesthetic element to it. You might even say it could be artsy, a certain beauty to it, maybe an entertainment as you go and you get to see it with your eyes right in front of you. Eight, it was indulgent. Because meat was a relative rarity in the ancient world, because not everyone had herds that they could sacrifice. And so you tended to eat meat only as a part of ritual worship. You would sacrifice the food, and then you would get to eat it. And sometimes it was also thought that if you would present a drink offering, then you could drink it. And so the parties, you know, what you think of as, you know, happening here on Friday night or Saturday night, or I guess now it's Thursday night and Sunday night and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but the sort of, just that sort of party atmosphere, that's what they did with worship. This is when we get to eat the best food. This is when we get to drink and get drunk. When we present this to the gods, and then we get it ourselves. It was indulgent. And finally, Stuart says, it was erotic. Now why? Because if you take part in these sacrifices, part of what the understanding was, to get blessings from the gods, you need the gods to mate. So you need to get Baal and Asherah to hook up. Now, how do you get a god and a goddess to have sex, and then their procreation produces rain and offspring for you and fertile ground for your crops? How do you get that to happen? Well, they thought the way we get it to happen is when we do our ritual worship, we sort of take the part of Baal and Asherah, and we have sex. And you read throughout the Old Testament, and maybe you've missed it before, but Israel adopted the same practices, and they would have temple prostitutes. They would have female prostitutes for men. They would have sometimes male prostitutes for men. And the idea was, you come here, and you have a prostitute who would take a part in the religious ritual, and then you would have sex with him or her, and then through that act, blessings come. The whole system, guaranteed, selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing, indulgent, and erotic. When you look at it that way, the allure of idolatry does not seem too far removed from us. It is easy to see how we can make idols out of everything from health insurance, to retirement accounts, to political candidates, to academic approval, to sports, to entertainment, to Facebook, to food, to sex, whatever we consider to be normal, logical, especially if it is entertaining, erotic. There's a great allure to this idolatry. And so what God was telling them was not easy, and nor is it easy for us. But we must shun all idolatry. Third, finally, worship God exclusively, shun all idolatry, turn to Christ uniquely. As we will see throughout the Ten Commandments, this first commandment, like the others, is transformed by the coming of Christ. It is not so much that Christ says, forget about that commandment. We might say it is transposed, if you're playing music in a certain key, and then you modulate to a higher key, to a little different sound. That's what's happening. It's not, you know, scratch that out, but it is transformed and transposed so that the commandments are still commandments for the church. We saw that last week in how the New Testament authors pulled from the ethical commands of the Decalogue. But they are all transformed and transposed by the coming of Christ. We could think of this first commandment in relationship to Christ as a tale of two mountains. This God coming down on Mount Sinai, worship me alone, and then another God on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice from that mountain says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God who said, worship me, and worship anybody else, says then about his Son, listen to him. The first commandment on the other side of the incarnation can only be obeyed by worshiping Jesus. Because Jesus shows us what the true God is like. He is the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2. Jesus says in John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, but now on you do know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus has the audacity to say, if you see me right now in front of your face, if you know me, if you follow me, love me, worship me, you know God. You worship God. When you see me, you've seen God in the flesh. And by implication, therefore, if you don't know God in Christ, you do not know God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, the coming of Jesus has changed everything. Think of the illustration I gave a few weeks ago about going to your high school reunion. And you're all saying, what was the name I gave, Brian? Brian. And it turns out to be, that's not the guy I was thinking of. I had somebody else in mind. No, that's not the Brian I sat next to. That's not the Brian who was the quarterback of the football team. You all had a name, but you had someone else in mind. You think of that now on the other side of the incarnation. God, worship God. Do you mean the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? When we come to the great, reunion in the sky, do you mean the God who shows himself, revealed himself, came to earth in the person of his Son? That God who, as the God-man, died on the cross for our sins, was raised to life? Is that the God you mean? Because that's the God I'm talking about. Someone says, no, that God is blasphemy to me. Well, then we're not really worshiping the same God. We must know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if we are to know him. We cannot speak of God any longer unless we speak of him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my Son. Listen to him. Here's Calvin's explanation of the first commandment. He says, in obeying the first commandment, we owe God four things: adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. Now you apply each of those to Christ. What does it mean on this side of the incarnation to obey the first commandment? It means adoration, we worship Christ. Trust, we treasure Christ. Invocation, we look to Christ. Thanksgiving, we find grace in Christ. Or you could use those same four things and ask four questions, which would reveal to you your functional deity. You profess one thing, you sing one thing. What is our functional deity? Who do you praise? Again, you can compliment your children, spouse, and friends. You understand, but who do you give your ultimate praise to? Who do you count on? Again, God works through means and seatbelts and friends, but when you really are in need, who do you count on that's always going to come through? Who do you call for when you're desperate, you're discouraged, depressed. Again, there's many things. You know, God uses doctors. He uses good books. But what's your first instinct? Who do you call for? How are you going to feel better? How are you going to be helped? Well, if you only could eat that thing you love, if you could only get that bottle, if you could only zone out on the TV, who do you call for? And how about this question? Who do you thank? That's a question I always wonder with atheists or agnostics. Who do you thank for the sky, the trees, for life, for health, for blessing? Who do you praise? Who do you count on? Who do you call for? Who do you thank? Only in Christ will we find the answer to all of those questions. Only in Christ can we truly obey the first commandment. Christ is worthy, Christ is able, Christ is willing, and Christ is mighty to save. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what an inestimable privilege that we can call upon you as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, and that in him we see you. In him we find your glory, our purpose, and our grace. Turn our eyes from fleeting things, worthless things, from broken cisterns that will never satisfy, and turn us to the living God, the one that we see in the face of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.